There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
I don't know how you could look at a baby or look at the parts of a baby and not have some kind of compassion or heart-wrenching question about what you're doing.
What the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3 is that the church is a sign to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the church is an outpost of the coming kingdom of God.
There's a broad road that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow path that leads to eternal life. And T.D. Jakes' answer puts people on and keeps them on the broad road that leads to destruction.
I jokingly called this the Issues Etc. Revolution, the near complete sweeping out of the old guard that emphasized church growth practices down the line.
What is Jesus doing when, in Matthew's gospel, he takes up the law? Now, this is in the famous Sermon on the Mount. He takes up the law, but he frames it in this way. You have heard that it was said. And then he says, but I say to you. Is he contradicting the Old Testament law when he does that? Is he commenting on the law? What is Jesus doing when he takes the law into hands? And it sounds like he takes what was said in the law and kind of turns it up a little bit. In fact, in some cases, he turns it up a lot. What is he doing with it, and how do we understand how Jesus understands God's law? That's one of the subjects we're going to take up here in part four of our five-part series on New Testament questions and answers. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in on this Thursday, September the 3rd. Dr. Michael Eschelbach will join us. We're going to talk about God's law, worship, spiritual gifts, male-female relationships, and the Christian life. Dr. Michael Eschelbach is professor of New Testament at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and he's author of the Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. Dr. Eschelbach, welcome back.
Thank you. It's great to be back one more time.
So when Jesus does this, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, that little device that he uses there in Matthew chapter 5, is he contradicting the Old Testament?
No, in fact, quite the opposite. And so if you understand the context a little bit, the first thing to know is that human nature since the fall, recognizing that it can't keep the law as the law is given, even though the law is clear and plain, is trying to make adjustments in the law so that we can justify ourselves. And that's what had been going on, especially among the religious hierarchy in Jesus' time. So they've lowered the bar of the law so that they could claim to have kept it themselves and so justify themselves, but they didn't lower it low enough to include everybody. And so what Jesus is doing when he gets to the Sermon on the Mount is saying to the people, this is what you've been taught. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And you can look through each one of those laws that Jesus speaks to and say, yeah, what the people had been hearing sounds like, it sounds something like what the Old Testament was teaching, but something's not the same about it. And so what Jesus is doing is putting the bar back where it belongs. In fact, when it comes to the law, it has to do with perfection. And, of course, he can do that for two reasons. One is that it doesn't help us at all if people change the standard of right or wrong or what makes for life and what makes for death. Just like we could save a lot of money on health care if the field of medicine rewrote the textbooks to say that cancer is normal and natural and fine, but that wouldn't help anyone. So Jesus puts the bar back. This is right, this is where life is found, and this is wrong, and this is where death comes from. But he also does that because he himself embodies the solution to the condemnation of the law.
And he's the lawgiver. I mean, when he goes back to, you have heard that it was said, and he's dealing with these misconceptions, he's the one who gave the law himself originally, isn't he?
Exactly. He's the expert in the law because he is the lawgiver. He's the one that communicated the law to Moses on Sinai, but even more profoundly, he's the creator. So as the creator, he knows with absolute precision what it is that life requires and what it is that threatens and undermines life.
So he isn't simply saying, this is what God meant when he spoke the law, here's my new spin or interpretation. He's saying, this is what the law always was intended to say to us.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
There's another place in Matthew's gospel where, again, it's a discussion of the law, and he takes a different tactic, which is, after they've been discussing it, he says, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's Matthew 12:7. What's going on there?
Well, as is always the case, Jesus is the redeemer or restorer of life and creation. And so here on another occasion, he's dealing with the abuses in the law. At first blush, it really is confusing because, again, if you go back to the Old Testament, you know there was a sacrificial law, but that system wasn't instituted because God enjoys the slaughtering of animals no more than he wills the death of any living thing. He always desires and wills life and does everything required to support it. So what again, in terms of restoration, the human nature, especially of the religious hierarchy, was missing the point. In other words, the sacrifices of the animals were pointing forward to the ultimate solution of those sacrifices, which is the singular sacrifice of God in the person of Jesus Christ, also man. And so they're not an end in themselves, and they're not something that we can just enjoy ourselves. Like, isn't it? It's so much easier just to kill an animal and then to think, well, good, that solves the problem, and I'll just go on with what I'm doing. But God is looking for mercy, and we need to understand that God's provision of a substitute that gets sacrificed is a function of his mercy. And so, like the person who's forgiven much, we want to make sure and not sacrifice other people or sacrifice other things, but we want to turn a merciful eye and to function mercifully with the people around us, just like God has done for us.
Here's a question. It's often something a bit confusing to us, because everything that you've set up here, many people say, well, that's exactly what I've been taught in the New Testament. But there in Galatians, Dr. Eschelbach, Paul will say that the law passed away when fulfilled by Christ. How do we square that with our rightful emphasis on law and gospel?
Yeah. Well, first of all, it has to do with terminology. And so when we think about what we mean by the law, in the Bible, there's three kinds of law. There's the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. Certainly, Jesus did not do away with the moral law, although he kept it as our substitute so that we wouldn't die because we were constantly breaking it. But the moral law is a function of God's design as creator. So you contradict the moral law and you suffer the consequences of it. So Jesus is the Savior. There's the civil law, which doesn't necessarily damn a person eternally for breaking, but it does make it hard to live together here on the planet. And so the civil law, like the Proverbs, are kind of always in effect. It's always a good idea to keep it, and Jesus isn't doing away with that either. So when Paul says that Jesus is the end of the law, part of that's a translation problem too. That word's translated end, but can also mean fulfillment or the point, And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, especially when we think about the sacrificial law. So that system is finished, and we can talk about that in the context of Luke 22, when Jesus refers to the Passover, says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you because this is the last one, and we won't be sacrificing animals or shedding blood anymore.
I guess that it just stands to reason, Dr. Eschelbach, that Christ can be both fulfiller of the law. If his fulfillment of the law did away with it, he was really wasting a ton of time even talking about the law, like in Matthew chapter 5, wasn't he?
Right.
What does it mean in 1 Timothy where it talks about keeping the law lawfully or unlawfully?
Yeah, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And the example I use in the classroom is of I take a different context in medicine. So in surgery, medicine is good if one uses it medicinally. A surgeon, a knife is good if one uses it surgically. And so a surgeon would be very precise, never wanting to cut anything that didn't need to be removed, or never cutting what remains carelessly and knowing that he needs to stitch it back together again. So the law always must be used carefully, only to remove that which must be removed, because it's always a threat to life, and always used in such a way that the law, the person using the law, is also equipped and ready with the gospel to provide regeneration through the forgiveness of sins and the presence of the Spirit, the Spirit's activity to restore.
One other sticky question. This also comes from 1 Timothy there in verse 9. This is what Paul says. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinner, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. And then he has a long list of things that he says, this is what the law was laid down for. So it kind of raises that question, who are the just and who are the unjust there, and to whom, for whom was the law laid down? What's Paul saying?
Yeah, it's a great question, and it really depends on getting our anthropology right. So Jesus talks in these kinds of terms, recognizing kind of the nature of what it is to be a human being, body and soul. So Jesus would say things like, whoever loses his life will save it, and whoever saves his life will lose it. So here in Paul, Paul isn't talking about this person who's just versus that person who's unjust. He's talking about our two natures. So inasmuch as the believer also retains a fallen human nature, which is rebellious and contrary to the law, we still need the law to keep that nature in check as a curb and a mirror and a rule. But inasmuch as we're a regenerate soul, regenerated in the image of Christ, and as John says in his first letter multiple times, therefore innocent and in agreement with the law and functioning in harmony with the law isn't necessary according to the new man, because the new man's already doing what the law describes.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we continue part four of our five-part series on New Testament questions and answers with Dr. Michael Eschelbach, professor of New Testament at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Steve Shave, Director of LCMS Urban and Inner City Mission. Our inner cities and Mission Field USA are groaning for the gospel. At Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, October 12th through 14th, we will present Stand Firm in the City, an urban ministry conference with great speakers and discussions. For information on Stand Firm in the City, call 260-452-2204 or check out ctsfw.edu/urban-ministry-conference-2015.
Simultaneously saint and sinner, you're listening to Issues Etc.
You might wonder, is it possible for my child with special needs to receive a rich classical Christian education? Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope answers yes with a Simply Classical curriculum created by Cheryl and published by Memoria Press. There's no reason to withhold a beautiful education from any struggling student. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR. classicalspecialneeds.com.
Throughout the history of the United States, we as a country have enjoyed our catchphrases from give me liberty or give me death to today's classic, it is what it is. TV commercials have added such classics as where's the beef to eat fresh. Here at St. Mark Lutheran Church in Edmond, Oklahoma, we do not resort to catchphrases. Here we are about growing God's family by preaching God's word, by administering the sacraments, and building up God's people. So the next time you find yourself in central Oklahoma on a Sunday morning, come join the friendly folks at St. Mark in Edmond. You'll be glad you did. This is most certainly true.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Michael Eschelbach is our guest, professor of New Testament, Concordia University, Irvine, California. Part four of our series with him on New Testament questions and answers, moving from the subject of God's law to worship. Now, the first verse that you wanted to look at might not seem a likely worship verse, but it has to do with Jesus forgiving the sins of the paralytic, a famous story in Mark chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken. Tell us that story, and why is that related in some way to worship?
Yeah, it's such a great story. It relates to worship in the first place because it happens in public. There's this crowd around the house. It's so crowded that the individuals have to come by way of the roof to get to Jesus. And then most importantly, because there's a paralytic on a bed, four friends lower him through the roof to Jesus. And when Jesus sees the paralytic, he talks about the forgiveness of sins, not the healing of the paralysis. And there's no indication in the text that either the paralytic or the friends were upset. So it's as if they got their eye on the ball. The most important thing is the soul's relationship to God. So it's through the soul that God speaks forgiveness and regeneration, which then the benefits also accrue for the human nature. That forgiveness is true also. And it's only secondarily, as evidence of Jesus' nature as true God, that he demonstrates that by healing the paralytic physically.
So the thing we talked about when we were talking about, I think probably in conversations about baptism or something like that, that all plays into this issue of worship as well, doesn't it? The sacraments?
Right. The Word of God communicates the Spirit and the blessings of grace to us at all times and in all places. But we have this benefit from God through material means, water, bread, wine, the voice that speaks absolution. And we get that kind of king size when we gather together in a single place in public, and we kind of witness these things going on, the sacraments, the public absolution of sins, and the kind of the corporate, the body of Christ, receiving these benefits with joy and thanksgiving.
All right. The other element here that we need to talk about in terms of worship is, and it's used this way in the New Testament, Paul will talk about your bodies are making yourself a living sacrifice. I think we're looking at Romans chapter 12. He even relates it to your continued worship. What's he saying?
Yeah, there's a couple different words for worship in the New Testament. Public Christian worship, of course, revolves around the Lord's Supper, and we'll see that in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. But here Paul's talking about, and he uses the word reasonable, although English translations seem to be nervous about using that word. But, geez, in modern times, that's a great word to use, reasonable. He says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service or act of worship. And here he's clarifying a couple of things for us. One is he's contrasting the living and therefore ongoing service or sacrifice of the Christian life in contrast with the dead sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament. So, you know, as Hebrews makes clear, it's impossible for the blood of sheep or goats to cleanse a person from sins, although it did look forward to Christ who could and did make that happen. So a living sacrifice like the life of Christ and his death and resurrection now comes forward to the life of the Christian where we And it's reasonable because we think to ourselves, my human nature is perishing anyway. And so the Christian life, very with the wisdom of God, employs the use of our human nature, our bodies, in the interest of an eternal mission. So we're going to be ambassadors for Christ. We're going to extend the word and spirit of God into the lives and then, therefore, the souls of other people, that they might also share a life that's enduring and eternal and comprehensive.
Central to Christian worship in the life of the early church, it's quite obvious, and to the vast majority of Christians throughout the history of Christianity, is the Lord's Supper. There is a branch of Christianity that has a lower view of the Lord's Supper, in spite of the fact that Scripture clearly states that we're dealing here with bread and wine and the body and blood of Jesus Christ's own very words. There are Christians that don't believe this. Why do they believe otherwise?
Well, it starts with, again, an anthropology problem where people tend to see themselves one-dimensionally as I'm just one whole person, and that's a material person, which leads to, okay, then I need to satisfy as a material person what the law requires, and then they see Jesus sort of as the new lawgiver, or turn him into the new Moses, where, okay, we don't have to do that Old Testament stuff anymore, but the new law requires us to be baptized and to receive the Lord's Supper. But there's no real benefit there in that kind of a thing. So what really matters is my personal feelings or disposition towards God. So I think about my commitment or my decision for Christ, my continuity or consistency with praying to God and going to worship with God. So human nature kind of tends to want to reassert itself as the solution to the problem, even in worship, instead of human nature being the sick person in need of a physician. And so I come to public worship as I come to the Bible at all times, looking for God's remedy to my problem. And then, of course, there in public worship, he adds these physical means, which just greatly enhances the significance and the power of that communication of God's grace.
There has been, at least I'll just kind of relate as my own a personal history a little bit. I kind of grew up in Southern Lutheranism. We thought of worship as something that happened on Sunday morning, but didn't necessarily include the Lord's Supper. And so we kind of thought it as you'd have worship and then worship plus the Lord's Supper on the Sundays where you had Holy Communion. Why should we think of it exactly the opposite of that? In other words, as worship is, the Lord's Supper is not an add-on to worship, but it's essential to it. And that if we worship without the Lord's Supper, something really is missing.
Yeah. It has to do sort of, if a person were to start the answer by reading John 6 and sort of understanding that the Son of God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, communicating his word and then inscripturating for us, that is the living bread that comes down from heaven. And then he increases the potency of that, or the utility of it for us as human beings by actually giving us the elements of bread and wine, which for most of the world's history, people's lives did depend on very obviously and consciously every day. So, and also to remember that for at least in the first century, it was a very dangerous thing for Christians to come together in public to see and experience this body of Christ, the believers in physical communion. And so the reason to do that, of course, was to be provided with this supper, with this Lord's Supper. And even in our time, you know, Easter and Christmas, Thanksgiving, it is a pretty significant commitment still for us to travel or to make our schedules work so that we can come together. And when we do that, we expect a meal. We look forward to it, and our lives still depend on it. It's not superfluous. And so in the Lutheran confessions, recognize this, that when the church comes together every Sunday and on other special occasions, it is to receive the sacrament of Holy Communion.
Before we go to this break, there is that passage in Hebrews 10 talking about not forsaking the meeting together as some are wont to do. Why has the standard been in the Lord's house every Lord's day for the church? Is it a sin not to go to church every Sunday?
The answer, I think, is begins with that old saying that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And is that true or false? And I'd say yes. So on the one hand, there are no have-tos in Christianity. That goes back to Jesus addressing the issue of the Sabbath, is that because Jesus did fulfill the law, so the law is and remains fulfilled, Christians don't do anything that we do because we have to. But we do everything because we have the opportunity to, and we're inspired to, by the work of the Spirit and in the image of Christ and in love of neighbor. And so we don't have to gather together in public, but we can't help it because we're inspired to, because we love one another, because we appreciate and long for the gifts of God communicated in the Lord's Supper. So we're eager to do that. And why do it on Sunday morning? Well, because that's the day of the week when the Lord rose from the dead, and that's about the time of day that the Lord first appeared to his followers, and that's when the sun rises, at the time of day. And so all of these wonders of God's creation and the significant moments in history kind of coalesce to make such a profound and beneficial time for us.
Dr. Michael Eschelbach is our guest. We're in part four of our five-part series. On this Thursday afternoon, September the 3rd, we're talking about God's law, worship, spiritual gifts. We'll have a couple more questions on worship and then spiritual gifts on the other side of the break. New Testament questions and answers with Dr. Michael Eschelbach continues after this.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
The Church's music from the 20th century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri.
Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about worship. We're talking about spiritual gifts, making a connection between the two here in just a moment with Dr. Michael Eschelbach, author of the Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers, part four of our series with him on this Thursday afternoon. You can find out more about this book, The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers, from Concordia Publishing House. Just give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, click Listen on Demand. Dr. Eschelbach, there is a connection here between our last subject, worship, and our next one, spiritual gifts. What would you say it is?
Well, Paul moves very, very smoothly in Romans 12 from talking about our reasonable act of service or worship into the spiritual gifts. And so every Christian is provided not only with a measure of faith, Romans 12, verse 3, but also with certain talents or abilities that God has given us to use in a complementary way with the rest of the members of the body of Christ for the good of all. So Paul goes through a number of catalogs of different kinds of things, first from, you know, there's leaders and there's helpers and there's healing and there's gifts of languages and so forth, but then also there's the way that we enlist these gifts lovingly and freely and generously and those sorts of things.
Okay, the whole concept of spiritual gifts has been much abused in the church. I remember as a kid, a teenager, I believe, the whole church went through a spiritual gift inventory. There were tests to take and diagnostics, and I mean, it was all very interesting at the time. I always say that I ended up with exactly the spiritual gifts I wanted because I got to fill out the form myself. Is that the way to go about discerning one's spiritual gifts?
Well, I wouldn't recommend it. Let me put it that way. I'm not sure that it's detrimental, but you're sort of missing the way the gospel works. And so one of the beauties of God's economy and God's wisdom is that simplicity is his way of working and not complexity. And so it's a little bit like the way human physiology works. We don't have to do a lot of research and cataloging and decision-making when it comes to what we should eat. If God grows it, if he created it, it's good for us, and I don't have to sort of track how that all works in my system. God makes good come of it. It supplies me with energy and life and those sorts of things. So also, when it comes to spiritual gifts, the more time I spend with the gospel, the more the Holy Spirit develops and inspires and brings those gifts to bear in my life. So we can cling to promises God makes already in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel 36, where God says, I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and observe my ordinances to do them. And then he highlights that in chapter 37 with the Valley of Dry Bones narrative. But here's the key. If I really want to be a good steward of the spiritual gifts God has given me, the first thing I do with them is remain in the Word. And then that Word motivates and informs and enlightens me in all of the sorts of ways that make those gifts flourish.
There's an awful lot in 1 Corinthians where Paul addresses spiritual gifts. He addresses it both in a positive way and a negative way, where apparently the early Christians there in Corinth were kind of like those churches back in the 70s doing their spiritual gift inventories, and it was leading to a purpose other than that for which the Holy Spirit had given these gifts. Talk about that.
Right. It's one more example of fallen human nature trying to justify itself, and often is the case that we do that by comparison or by competition. So if the one approach in Corinth didn't work, which means I'm claiming a superior baptism because Paul baptized me or Apollos baptized me, if that doesn't work, then let me move on to I possess a superior spiritual gift to you. And so because I possess the ability to do this or that sort of thing, I'm going to claim that that's what proves God's more positively disposed to me than he is to you. And, of course, nothing but ill can come of that. You know, that's the very kind of activity that brings condemnation, not only to the person I'm comparing myself to by the way I'm conducting myself, but in my own case, because I've abandoned the justification of Christ and his gifts as meant to be given, employed in the use of others. I've abandoned that all to once again try and justify myself.
How does he deal with those gifts that seem to be, at least in the life of the Corinthian church, more likely to be abused? He never complains that anybody's abusing the spiritual gift of hospitality, but he does chide them for abusing other spiritual gifts.
Yeah, well, some are more prone to abuse than others. You know, like you said, some of the gifts that God gives us, like hospitality, are sort of inherently oriented to the well-being of another person. So hospitality, you know, meekness, patience, those sorts of things. But it's sort of these a little more external or spiritual gifts with a little more of our personality involved that kind of lend themselves to abuse. So again, I see myself as a better Christian because I can do this and you can't, instead of seeing the gift as, well, let's take speaking in languages, for example. I'm going to feel like because I can do this thing, I can hear myself do it and so can you. That makes me obviously better loved by God than you because I can do this and you can't. Instead of saying, God's given me facility with language, so I'm going to use that facility to communicate the gospel more effectively or more effectively in people's own first language.
Since you mention it, how would you summarize Scripture's teaching on speaking in tongues?
Well, actually, it's best to let the Bible do that itself, and we see that obviously in Acts. So the very first instance of this special manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the immediate ability of the apostles to speak in tongues, we get a lot of clarity in that Pentecost, first Pentecost setting. First of all, because we know that there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, but we also know that because of that time in the Roman Empire, there was a common language that everyone spoke, which was Greek. And so the fact that God gives the apostles the ability to speak in these people's the languages from where they came isn't because they had to in order to be understood, but it's making manifest that the gospel is for all people of all nations, and it's the gospel that reaches people where they are and restores life and creates life and generates life, just as it has always been the case. God is the life giver, and we're completely dependent on his will to do that for us.
Turning to the subject of the relationship between male and female, and we'll actually talk about it a little bit in the fifth part because there's some problematic passages, or we read them problematically in this respect. Where do you go first for Scripture's, for a clear foundation in Scripture on male-female and the relationship therein?
Yeah, we get our clue about that or our direction from Christ himself. So in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees were, again, trying to justify themselves when they divorced their wives, Jesus doesn't struggle with their kind of conditional sentence or their setup at all. He goes right back to Genesis and says this was the design and the model and ideal from the very beginning, as if to say, and why would you want anything else? Like, what benefit do you have from divorcing in the first place and then seeking to justify it in the second? And so I happen to be teaching Old Testament this semester, and I explain to the students why we spend so much time in Genesis 1 and 2 and then 3. And the reason for that is because if you get Genesis 1 and 2, the creation, and all that God built into that, then you can make sense of everything else you read in the Bible. And similarly, if you don't understand that, then you're going to struggle with everything else that's going on.
So we start with that foundation. Some people say all that was laid down in the Old Testament with regard to these things is fine and good. It was good for its time, but now they will cite Galatians chapter 6, if I'm not mistaken. They'll say, now everything's been fulfilled in Christ. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, and that means everything is off the table with regard to what the Bible previously taught about male and female. How do you respond to that?
Well, oftentimes analogies are the best way to do this, and you know, Jesus points us in that direction himself by using parables. And so that argument is a little bit like saying, if Jesus came today and he wrote for us the medical textbooks so that we would always know in every situation what we should do to provide remedies for people's ailments, then would we say, okay, well, we're not interested in health and medicine anymore because Jesus, he just finished the whole textbook, so why even bother practicing medicine anymore? It's a crazy thing to say. What we have in Jesus is just that kind of clarity that we need to understand and then recover the blessedness and the gifts of the relationships that God intended when he made male and female and how they would produce children. My goodness, and the things that matter in life haven't changed at all. Ecclesiastes bears witness to that, but when you look at what the Bible speaks to, it isn't interested in talking about the sort of changing periphery of human experience, but it's always focused on the essentials and fundamentals, which haven't and never will change.
When we come back 10 more minutes in part 4 of our 5-part series on the New Testament, its questions and its answers, we're going to talk more about male-female relationships with Dr. Michael Eschelbach, professor of New Testament at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of the Big Book of New Testament, Questions and Answers. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What I would call biblical creation is God created all things in 6 literal days by the power of his word and Holy Spirit.
Dr. David Menton speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Those would be ordinary days, not some figurative concept of a day. Each characterized as having a sunrise and sunset. Normally we don't go to those great lengths when we talk about days. People understand what we mean, particularly when we say first day, second day, third day. But God knew people would not want to believe this. And so he really beat a dead horse, I think, when he added, and oh, by the way, these days had mornings and evenings. If you want to get away from a day after that, you really have to do violence to Scripture.
You can listen to Dr. Menten's presentation, Making the Case for Creation, on an audio DVD from the 2015 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about some New Testament questions and answers, part four of our five-part series with Dr. Michael Eschelbach. You know, your kids, when they're in Sunday school, they ask these kind of questions more casually, and then confirmation, the questions become a little more numerous. They're trying to learn some of the answers here. They go into youth group or youth Bible study. They deal with a few others that are there as well. Then they go off to college, and these questions that had been up to this point rather casual become more pressing. They're really being challenged as to the biblical answers to a lot of these questions. That's why LCMSU exists. When those kids go off to college and university and those questions become pressing, they need to be kept in contact with solid Lutheran resources, solid Lutheran pastors and congregations, and that's what LCMSU does. You can find them on the web, lcms.org/lcmsu. That's lcms.org/lcmsu. Dr. Eschelbach, how do we deal with what Paul seems to display at times, and that is kind of, it appears at first to be a negative view of marriage. It's better for a man not to marry. He even talks about marriage as kind of a concession to lust. It's okay. It's better to marry than to burn. How do we deal with that?
The same way Jesus did, and so we'd always, of course, understand what Paul is teaching within the context of what Jesus taught, which is back in Matthew 19. And so Jesus' own disciples say, well, geez, if such is the peril of living a marriage as intended, then it's better for a person not to marry. And Jesus says, well, that's fine if you have the gift of celibacy, but everybody doesn't possess that gift. Also in the background, of course, is God's intent in creation, is that man and woman should be living a permanent union as husband and wife. But more importantly than in the setting, the close context and the time in history when Paul is writing, he says, because of the distresses at that time, because of the persecution of the church, because of the intense stresses on Christianity, if Christians can remain as they are, single, and so, you know, singularly devoted to advancing the gospel, but also because they're single, less vulnerable to threat, do that if you can. But over and over again, Paul kind of swings back, he retreats to, but everybody can't do that. And so if you marry, you're not doing something wrong, you're not sinning. But if you can live on without it, let's employ that gift because of the difficulty of the times.
At the time of the early Christians, the headship and the submission of the wife to the husband was actually on display in the Christian community. They manifested it by covering heads and by men cutting their hair. Paul mentions it a little bit in 1 Corinthians. What does he have to say?
Well, yeah, Paul talks about the, as is always the case in Christianity and the divine economy, is that the physical creation bears witness to the design God intended for relationships. And so men were to keep their hair trimmed, and Paul refers to even nature tells you that. And women were to maintain their hair long because, as Paul says, not hats, but women's hair were given to them as a covering. And in a certain way, the loss of men's hair over time was a kind of a witness to the exercise of their life, the service of their life as a leader and as a responsible person in the service of others. And some people have, you know, kind of made fun of that and mocked, well, okay, so how long is long hair? But actually the word Paul uses there is very clear. And so long hair means it's laying on your neck, and not long hair means it's not laying on your neck. And so it's very
a simple principle to apply, and it made evident that these men understand that their head is exposed, meaning that their life is lived in the service, the protection and well-being and support of the women and children, and that the women recognize the gift of that support and well-being by dressing modestly and their hair being a part of that evidence.
So how does that relate to what Paul talks about, the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God? How that order that he lays out there that persists into the New Testament era, into the life of the church, what does he mean by all of that?
I think it maybe helps to think of two images or two letters. The biblical design is a V shape, and the contradiction to that is an A shape or a pyramid. And so with the fall, in fact, it was a cause of the fall, is this failed or fallen human notion of that headship means power over, and so making other people support my life by the power I exercise over them. That's evident all through history. It's evident in the home. It's evident in every conflict, and nothing but trouble comes of it. But the notion of headship from God's creation and perspective is this V shape, where God is at the base of a V. He's responsible for all things and supports all things. And that's what makes it possible for the Son of God to become a man and to spend his life absolutely in the service of his creation. And so, of course, you see in that God's the one that bears responsibility for the redemption of his creation, not anyone else. And Christ provides that kind of absolute support to provide the context within which a man in the image of Christ bears responsibility. That's what dominion and headship is all about. For the sake of the wife, so that the wife has the opportunity in safety and with that support to do the thing only she is capable of by God's design, and that is to bear children, which bears witness to life and the future and eternity.
Then with only about 30 seconds here before we wrap it up, it sounds like once one understands Christ's place in that economy or in that order, then the rest of it makes perfect sense. Leave Christ out, and we're just talking about men dominating women. What are your thoughts with about 30 seconds?
Yeah, absolutely right. And as we've said a couple times during these interviews, is that Christ is who makes sense of everything. He's how we understand God. He's how we understand ourselves and our relationships with one another.
Dr. Michael Eschelbach is professor of New Testament at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He's author of the Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. We will conclude our series of New Testament Questions and Answers on Monday, talking with Dr. Eschelbach about death, the end times, Judgment Day, resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, and a couple of those problematic passages, one of them dealing with men and women as well. Dr. Eschelbach, thanks for being our guest.
Very glad to be. Thank you.
One of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, and I sometimes think nowadays purposefully misunderstood and misinterpreted passages of Scripture is where Paul talks about doing all things for the sake of the gospel. He even says, I have become all things to all men. Now, was Paul talking about conforming himself or conforming the church to the expectations of the culture? That's how it is almost uniformly understood. But is that what Paul meant? Did he talk about conforming to the culture, or was he talking about something else? I answered that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. I've written an article called All Things to All Men, and you can read it absolutely free. Subscribe to the journal, again, absolutely free, at our website, issuesetc.org. There's a red button on the right-hand side. Click on that, enter your email address, and we will send you the online Issues Etc. journal, my article, All Things to All Men. Also, there's a feature there, the Wittenberg Trail feature, from Pastor David Wan about his journey from Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. It's all there in the online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Click the red button, enter your email address, and you are subscribed. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Terry Mattingly about media coverage of Pope Francis, abortion, and absolution. And we'll find Christ in Isaiah chapter 35. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What kind of hostility do Christians encounter? When does hostility become persecution? And how can we respond? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Standing Firm is written by scientist Dr. Jesse Yao. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution.
The Third Commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's Word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in Him, our true rest, because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear His Word and receive His gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.